right. Hope everybody's had a decent week. Hey, Cheryl?
Yes.
Yes, all right. Another fabulous week walking by faith. And that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. So, we are in Exodus chapter 35. We're going to be probably doing 35 and 36. We'll see. Next week we'll probably be finishing up the book. So that will be our assignment for the week, is to read ahead, because it's the building of the tabernacle and all of the things. And it's basically, it's all it is really, it's a review of what the Lord had put down there. And what's fascinating about it, as I've been looking at it, is that it's not as detailed as what the Lord had told Moses in the beginning, as we looked at it from the beginning when the Lord gave it to him. So I find that to be interesting, that the Lord doesn't give us the details of the things. As we'll see, the Lord is in the details, and I think that there's a good reason for that. So let's take a look at Exodus chapter 35. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do ask you now, Father, just pour out your Spirit upon us. Help us, Lord, to understand these things. Lord, help us to hide your word in our hearts so that, Lord, that we would be pleasing to you, so that we would not sin against you, that as we are faced with different situations, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified by the decisions that we make, that we would make faith decisions, decisions that would deny our flesh and would exercise our faith in you. So I pray, Father, that as we read your word, Lord, that it would be hidden away in our hearts, and that we would be able to call upon it, that the Holy Spirit would bring it to our minds as we need to make decisions. Oh, Father, I pray that your word would be living within us, that it would be that life-giving Spirit. Oh, Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us your Spirit so that we can understand these things. Thank you for your love and your mercy and just everything. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in chapter 34, we saw that Moses was on the mount, and a very, very important thing that we need to know about Moses and how he went into the tabernacle. And as he went into the tabernacle, as he had fellowship, as he had conversation with God. Notice that. It is a conversation. It isn't a dialogue, or it's not a monologue, but it is a dialogue between two folks. Moses and the Lord went in there and talked. And it's the same way with us. He wants to speak with us, just like we are speaking face to face with one another. And he wants it to be a dialogue. And as Moses came out of the tabernacle after speaking with the Lord, his face glowed because it was in fellowship. He was in fellowship with the Lord. He saw the Lord's glory in the tabernacle, and it rubbed off on him. That's the major, most important thing. That is why a lot of people cannot witness today. They try to speak words, but their life isn't reflecting that relationship. And that's the problem. Their life and their words say two different things. They may talk a good game, but you can always tell the phonies. You can always tell people that, you know, they can talk it, but, man, their life just isn't showing it. It's just, they're just not living it. You know, their life contradicts what it is that the words that they're saying. And they may have good words. Okay, and I'm not saying that good words isn't a good thing. However, if you're going to be a true witness of the Lord, it has to be. There has to be some effect that's evident to the people around. And as the people, you see, as the people saw Moses as he came out, they glowed, and they didn't want to see the glory departing, because as he was with them, his face glowed, and the glowing diminished as he talked with the people. So it kind of gives you an idea of, you know, of how it works. We go in, we have fellowship with the Lord, we get built up in the Lord, and then we're able to witness. That's how the children of Israel knew that he had conversation, that he had fellowship with the Lord, because his face glowed. It was an evident sign. Same thing with us. When we have fellowship with the Lord, we can't help but to shine, because we have had intimate a relationship with the living God. And it's going to show. It's going to have its effect. And so if you don't have that effect, and this is something you can gauge within yourself, how come I'm not having that? How come I don't have that glow, if you will? It's because we're not having the fellowship time. Oh, we may think that we have some fellowship time, but is our lives really being changed by it? And that's what you have to ask yourself. Am I, after I've read my word, am I better now than I was before? Do I know the Lord more? Or am I more in love with the Lord? Do I come away with more knowledge of the Lord than I had before? Am I growing in the grace and in the mercy of the Lord? And that's what it boils down to. And as we take a look at chapter 35, and it's an ongoing learning experience, and that's what that's what I love about the Scriptures, is because it keeps going over the same ground over and over again. We saw in Exodus 20 where he gave us the Ten Commandments, and then he reiterates to them, and he gives us more detail here and there. And in chapter 35, verse 1, he says, "And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them." Now, again, this isn't something that we would look at from a fleshly viewpoint. Okay? We don't do these things to earn favor with God. That's where everything gets all discombobulated. Because people think, well, I have to do these things to please God so that He'll bless me. Backwards. You got it backwards. The Lord's blessed you, and if He has blessed you, then you just do these things naturally. So that you look at these things and you can say, wow, there is a change. There is a transformation. That's how you can gauge the glow that you have. Because as you read, you say, man, I'm doing these things and I didn't even know I was supposed to do these things. You see, that's what it's all about. It's about just having that fellowship and you're just going to do naturally those things. When my wife and I, we were totally two different people when we first met. And then as we started to date and as we started, got married and we started to rub each other the rough corners off, we became like-minded one with another because we were, you know, we have the same goal. We have the same, you know, the same solidarity, if you will. And we had a relationship one with another, and it was a love relationship. And it wasn't that we were trying to change to please. It was just, man, I don't want to hurt this person, so I'm going to change. Now, still, there's some things that need to be done. You know, I mean, it's just after 27 years. I mean, there's still some work that needs to be done here, and there's still some things that I irritate her. I'm sure nothing irritates her that she does, but you know, but when I do things that irritate her, she lets me know that, hey, this is not right. You know, and it's the same thing with the Lord. As we read the Word and we come across something that, gosh, the Holy Spirit starts to convict our heart. Wait a minute. I'm doing these things. The Word says not to do them, but I'm doing them. Gosh, what do I do now? You know, I mean, and it's the Holy Spirit that starts to convict. Now, we're going to get some well-meaning people that will come by and say, you shouldn't be doing that. Now, maybe the Lord sent them, maybe they didn't. Maybe it was the other guy, you know. But it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. You know, well-meaning brothers and sisters will come alongside to help, to say, you know what, it says in the Bible that, you know, this isn't what you should be doing. But it's the Holy Spirit that really does the convicting. Because we'll get alone in our private time, we'll read these things, and the Lord won't let us go until he gets His way. I mean, He's a jealous God, and He doesn't want to share us with anything, and that, with anyone, and that means our flesh as well. So we have to put down our flesh so that He can have His way with us, because we've asked Him to. We said, Lord, come, have Your way with us. If there be any wicked way, tell me about it. I want to please You. And so He's just doing what He's asked us to do, and that is to show us what things are not pleasing to Him. All through the Scriptures, it talks about that very same thing. It talks about when you're having a relationship with the Lord, He's there to instruct you. There's no need for us to instruct the Lord anything. Okay, He knows our situations. Okay, He knows what things we're going through. Does that mean that we don't lift these things up? No, because they are on our hearts. And it pleases Him to tell the things that are on our hearts. We don't want to hide things from Him, because that's a form of pride too. Well, the Lord already knows, so I don't need to pray for that. Wrong. He wants to hear from us. He wants to deal with us in those areas. He wants to speak to us. But we have to find that time to where we will listen. Okay? We can pour out our hearts, just like David did. Hezekiah. Hezekiah got a letter from Sennacherib, and he laid it out before the Lord, and he prayed over these things. Lord, this is what these people are planning on doing to us. They're planning to wipe us out, and blah, 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 blah. And he was right to do that. And then the Lord spoke to him and calmed his heart. He says, man, you know what? Those people that are threatening you today, they're all going to be dead tomorrow. But he had to wait to hear. And God sent his messenger, and that's exactly what had happened. They woke up the next morning, and every one of them were dead. And it was just like, wow. But the Lord spoke to him. The Lord comforted his heart after he had poured his heart out to him. And so here Moses is telling him. Here he's got this glowing face, and he's telling him these things. And he gathers them together, and he says, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. So, if we look at it from a backwards glance, we do these things because of the change in spirit that we have. We weren't doing them before because we were walking in our flesh. Now that we are walking by faith, we're doing these things. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Now, I don't know. This might be a little fuzzy to some of you. Okay? Is there anybody that doesn't understand what it means to be put to death? I mean, everybody's got that concept, right? What I'm trying to get at is the Lord was serious about this. Okay? And it's funny to me, not funny, but it seems interesting to me that out of all the commandments that the Lord could lay down here, love the Lord your God, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, he chooses this one. Why? Because I believe that this is probably the hardest commandment to follow. How many of us can just sit around and do nothing? Yeah, I know my kids, they're experts at it. You'll pay for that one. Oh, scratch that from the tape. But, I mean, after a while, we just, you know, the Lord tells us, rest. Okay? Cease from your labors. Don't plan anything for a particular day, the Sabbath day. Don't do anything on the Sabbath day. Rest. It's a rest. It was made for you to rest. Now, in Proverbs 3, 1 and 2, it says, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Why? For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. By keeping the commandments. Now, what does it mean to keep the commandments? Observe to do. You observe the commandments. You observe the feast. What do they mean to you? The Passover. We're going to be looking at that a little bit. Okay? What does the Passover mean? It was what God was going to do to get rid of sin, to have your sins taken away. And so we observe it. We observe it after the fact. But they observed it looking forward to the time when God would take away their sins rather than just cover them. Remember how they used to have to do? They would stand outside, they would get a lamb, they would examine it for 4 days, and on the 17th of Nisan, they would slit its throat, drain its blood, take the blood in hyssop, and they would put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the house, and then they would go in, and the blood would be sprinkling on them. Everybody that went in through to that Passover supper had blood sprinkled on them. So they were covered by the blood. See? I mean, the Lord is, he's just a master of detail here, and you may think it's a pun, but it's really true. It's the blood that covers us. It's kofar. It covered their sin. And so the death angel passed over them, which is where they get Passover, if you think that I'm making this up because of puns, but that's why they called it Passover, because the death angel passed over the children of Israel. Everybody that was in the house that had the blood was passed over from the death. So they were saved by the blood, just like we are saved by the blood. We accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are covered by his blood. Yes. Homeless people? I don't believe that they were homeless people because they were slaves. They had slave quarters, kind of. So they had an area where everybody went to. But yeah, if there were homeless people, then they would take them into. Because remember, there were strangers that went out with there were Egyptians that went out. There were other people from other lands that went out. So they were, you know. Sure. Yeah, it was probably kind of like what you see over there today. The same kind of a setup, you know, the adobe brick houses and stuff like that. You know, not anything elaborate, but you know, two or three story kind of apartment complexes and stuff like that. So we always think of, you know, the Ten Commandments kind of a thing, you know, where there are the mud huts and stuff like that. But you know, they were pretty progressive in their, you know, what did they do all day? They made bricks. I mean, that's what they did. I don't know of any construction worker or anybody that does construction that doesn't have a fabulous house because of all of the excess material that they've had. They've been able to build their house and stuff like that. So, not that they've taken it away, but there is always excess. And so when you have excess, you tend to use it, especially as a builder. And so they did have houses, and they probably did, to put a point on your statement there, that if there were homeless, they would have taken them in as well, if they were of a willing mind. And that's the key. That really is key. And in this chapter, that's really going to, the Lord really drives that home. It has to be willing. You see, a lot of people will say to you today that, you know, the Lord chose you before the foundation of the world. And truly, that's so. But you still have a free will. Just because God knew what choices you were going to make, you still had to make the choice. Now, you have freedom to do whatever it is that you want. That's called a free will. Okay? A free will is, I can do whatever I want. I can choose to obey or I can choose to disobey. Instead of coming to Bible study tonight, I could have just stayed home and watched TV. Or I could have done homework. Or I could have done any number of a thousand things. But you chose to be here tonight. Which is kind of cool, you know. I mean, we love to have the fellowship. We love to, and when we don't bring, when we don't come in fellowship one with another, we kind of defraud one another because of the things that are going on in our lives. And something that I forgot as well, Doris is in the hospital as well. So keep her lifted up in your prayers. So anyway, moving on. So the Lord was pretty adamant about this. And this is kind of a cool thing because this is what the main bone of contention the Pharisees had with Jesus. Because he did stuff on the Sabbath day. Now, if we go through all of the things that Jesus did on the Sabbath day, nothing that he did really constitutes work. Nothing at all that he did. Everything that he did was all accordance with the law. All he did when he healed somebody was lay their hands on them and spit on them or just spoke a word to them. That's not work. That wasn't even considered work. And so the way that the Lord healed, you know, just because he did it on the Sabbath, it just riled them. And rightly so. Okay? Because they were looking at this through the eyes of flesh. You got to remember that. We look at this as through the eyes of the Spirit. Because as the Lord says in her, whoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Shall be put to death. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It isn't a matter of choice. If you do work, you're going to be put to death. Turn to Numbers chapter 15. We'll take a look at what this looks like practically. And we'll be picking it up about verse 30. And the Lord is as the law is given over and over again, new details are brought out to it as well. And so the Lord here is giving Moses a rundown on the soul that sinneth through ignorance. Okay, there was a sacrifice for sinning if you didn't know that you were sinning. Okay, you just knew that something was wrong that I didn't do, and so you brought a sacrifice for that. But in verse 30 it says, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. And the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and all, unto all the congregation. And they put him inward because it was not declared what should be done to him. So they had gotten the commandment before that they should be put to death, but they didn't get the how-tos. How do we go about doing this thing? And the Lord's going to give them a very good lesson on this. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. So the prescribed method for breaking the Sabbath was that they were to be stoned. And we can go through the scriptures and we can see how often that the Pharisees would pick up stones to cast at him because of what he had done on the Sabbath day. They were adamant about it. They didn't want to... they didn't want anybody violating it, but they didn't do it with the idea that we're trying to save your life. They were doing it with the idea that we're going to kill you because we want to maintain this law. We want to maintain this order. Backwards once again. You see, the whole idea was it was made for you to rest so that you would be rejuvenated, so to add years to your days, so that you wouldn't die of a stroke or a heart attack or something like that because of the stress that was building up. You had 6 days to do your work. So we do 5 days for the most part, and then we have a day that we have to work around the house. And then there should be one day where we just rejuvenate, that we just decompress, just lay back. And usually that's Sunday. You know, we a light day. We don't really plan anything to do anything. We're just going to take it easy. Going to rest. Take a nap. Do whatever. Okay, but just some kind of a recreational thing. Now, I was looking online at some of the Jewish sites. I kind of like to go to Jewish sites just to get an idea of what they think about it today, you know. And that was kind of like what the rundown was, that they would go and they would take a nap or something like that, or they would sit around, they play checkers, or, you know, do some kind of a recreational kind of a thing, family kind of a thing. But the in the next verse, in verse 3, it says, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. And as I looked at that kindling of fire, you know, in my mind as I read this, that means to start a fire, okay, or to stoke a fire, if you will. I couldn't get a definite yay or nay on that. You know, there was a candle that you lit about 35 minutes before sundown because you weren't allowed to kindle any flame there in the Sabbath day, and they have a ritual for that. But how long those candles were supposed to be lit or how they were supposed to be extinguished or whatever, they never really said. It's kind of like, well, you light them and then they burn down and they extinguish themselves, I guess. You know, that was kind of what I came along with. But the day before, they would put on this stew. And it would cook all day, or it would cook all night, or all that first day. And then when Sabbath came, you had a little meal, and then that would carry you over all day so that nobody was able to cook. And here, and this is what he's talking about really here, is ye shall kindle no fires. It's kind of like for the ladies to say, ladies, stop cooking. Take a break. You need to take a break too, because they were the ones that did all the cooking. Okay? So no fire could be kindled so that you didn't have to cook. You were supposed to take the day off as well. As minute as that, the Lord was so interested in us. We don't see that as being a big deal. We go to the stove, we turn the knob, then fire happens. It wasn't so back then, but you get the idea. You know, like, it's not that the Lord wanted you to freeze, okay, on the Sabbath day, because it does get cold over. It does snow in Israel, but in that part of the world, and it does get a little chilly. And so the only place where they could get the heat was from the kitchen stove, because it was a wood-burning stove and that kind of a thing. So the Lord was just all the way down to the minutest detail. Now, this guy in Numbers was out there gathering sticks so that he could start a fire, perhaps, probably, I'm thinking, you know. Hey, we're in this place. There's nobody out here. I can get all the firewood that I need, and then I won't have to go out the next day, and I can get a jump on the week. How many of us have said that? Oh, yeah, I could probably, you know, do a couple of reports while I'm sitting here at the computer reading the comics or whatever, you know, get these things done, you know, and we start, and all of a sudden we're, you know, knee-deep in our work once more. You know, I got some homework papers I got to do, or I got some, you know, reports that need to get out. The boss was really wanting me to do this when I got a spare minute, you know, but hey, we have 2 or 3 hours a night that we waste sleeping, so, you know, to not so that we cut into that, we'll pick our day of rest, if you will. Now, as Gentiles, we don't really have a Sabbath day as it was. We usually pick Sunday because that's the day we go to church. That's the day that, you know, we usually fellowship. And we just usually pick that day just to not to do anything. But some of us have to work on Sunday. Some of us, you know, have to do it. But you need to find a day. You know, whatever it is. You work six, you take a day off. You need to find whatever it is in the schedule that you happen to be in to take a day off, to rest, to decompress. Because it's worship unto the Lord. It really is. You're saying, Lord, I trust you. I believe your word. And that's why I think that this is here, because so many of us, we want to follow in the ways of the Lord, and this is a great start. But before anything is done for him, obedience is commanded. If you aren't able to do anything, if you aren't able to do the least of these, taking a day off, I mean, really, what do you have to do to take the day off? You know, you just kick back. That's what you have to do. And so if you're not able to do that, what's coming next will not be able to be accomplished. Okay? Because that's the next thing out there. The Lord has called us to strict obedience to the things that he would have us to do. And his commandments are not grievous. They're wonderful because we want to do them anyway. And so not to kindle any fire throughout your habitation on the Sabbath day. And Moses, verse 4, changing subjects now. Not really, but yes, he's changing subject here because, and Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing that the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Now get this. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. An offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, or acacia wood, and oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, the onyx stones, and the stones to be set for the ephod, and for the breastplate. And every wise heart among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. So, you know, just something that we need to remember to keep in our minds is that they were slaves in Egypt. They didn't have anything. And all of these things that the Lord has had them to give are the things that they acquired in Egypt when they asked of their neighbor for things, for gold and jewels and things like that. Now, if you go through these things and you look at these things, it's kind of like, wow, who would give you wood? You know, when you go and ask for, you know, things, you know, to borrow stuff, who's going to go and ask for, hey, you got some wood? You know, like we're going to be leaving pretty soon. Can I have some wood or some linen or something like that? No, gold and silver and jewels and precious stones, you could understand, you know, because that's payment. But all of these things, you stop and think about it, all of these things were things that they took from Egypt to make the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, the tabernacle, just to reiterate, the tabernacle was a model of the throne of God. So the things that made up this tabernacle were things from the earth. Okay? It was cursed. The things that came from the earth was cursed. Remember, the ground was cursed for Adam's sake. Okay? So all of these things, the gold and all of these things, came out of the earth. The only things that weren't were the coverings for the tabernacle. It's kind of interesting when we start to see that in verse 11 when he talks about the tent and its coverings. And we kind of went through that with the ram skins dyed red and the badger skins and all of these other kind of things. It's just kind of interesting to me how some of these, most of the things were coming from a cursed ground. And so the onyx stones and to be set in the ephod and for the breastplate. And we covered those a few weeks back, probably a month ago. but in verse 10, every wise-hearted among you, okay? Now, the Lord is the one that put it in their hearts, first of all, to give these things. And now he's calling people that are wise-hearted, people that he has already equipped to do this work. He's already put it in their hearts to do. And when verse 36 comes along, we'll see. But what he's doing here is he's kind of jumping the gun here because he's saying, and every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. That's why he doesn't give us details, because he put it in the hearts of those that were going to make it, what it was supposed to look like. A lot of us, we remember when we passed around those pictures of the high priest garment. Now, one of the things was that looked like looked like your antenna was broken or something, because all you saw was fuzzy lines and stuff like that. And then there was one that had a really beautiful pattern. None of those things are described in here because the Lord put it on the heart of those that would make it what the patterns were going to be like. And it wasn't necessary for us to know. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. You know, we see all of these beautiful things out there, and our eyes lust after those things. We look at programs like the, and I'm dating myself here, but the Lifestyles of the Rich and the Famous. You remember that stupid program? You know, and they would take you all through, and I'm sure there's probably 100 cable shows like that today. You know, Cribs, I think, is another one. I think I caught a preview of that one, too. But it's the same kind of a thing. They take you through these things, and you say, wow, what a fabulous place. And then you look around your house, and man, I wish I had a place like that, man. Shoot, yeah, man, that's nice. You got a bowling alley in the basement. You know, this kind of, and you start to lust after these things. But these are not the things that the Lord has prescribed for you. So it would be wrong to lust after them. So don't put those things before your eyes. They're evil to you. Because what is it going to do? It's going to take you. It's, first of all, you're going to look at what the Lord has provided for you, and you're going to be dissatisfied. What happened to the people that mumbled and grumbled in the wilderness when they walked through the wilderness? They got wiped out. They got destroyed. The ground opened up, okay, and swallowed them down. Fiery serpents came out when they complained about the bread that fell from heaven. Oh, I loathe this bread. I mean, come on, you got to go out, and they pick it up every day off the ground. It's just, and the Lord, okay, well, you don't like that. Well, how about these snakes? You know, I'll send these snakes to you and bite you, and then, you know, see if you'll like that pretty good. And so, you know, it isn't good for us to lust after these things, even things that, especially the things of the Lord. You know, we start to look at these and go, oh, man. And you know, when I was a boy growing up, I used to be enamored with the church, you know, things. The whole, you know, like the gold and altars and the ornate stuff that they used to have all around in the churches and the smells of the incense. Man, I was just enamored by all of that. I used to love to be in church all the time because I love the smell of the incense. I love the whole being in there, the echo that when you talked in there, and you always had to talk in a hushed tone and stuff like that. And it was the whole nuance of it all. Just really, I just really loved it. And but it turned out to be difficult for me to leave because of that, because that's what I saw church as being. And when I realized that it was the Lord was leading me out from that by showing me things in the Word that it didn't line up, I realized that it was the Lord that was taking me out. And it took me a lot of years to get over that. And so finally, when the Lord finally got a hold of my heart and I finally just, you know, yielded myself to the Lord, then I saw that these things were idols for me, that I was really worshiping that rather than the truth. And the Lord wanted me to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So that's a brief little history of mine. Things. Okay. And now in verse 11 it says, and the tabernacle, his tent and his covering, his tacks and his boards, his bars and his pillars and his sockets, the ark and the staves thereof, and the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and his staves, and all of the vessels of the showbread, the candlestick also for the light and his furniture, his lamps with the oil for the light, and the incense altar and his staves, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the door of the entering into the tabernacle, and the altar of burnt offering, and his brazen grate, this his staves and all of his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hangings of the court, the pillars and their sockets, and the hanging of the door of the court, and the pins of the tabernacle, and the pins of the court and their cords, and the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron and Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons to minister in the priest's office. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. So all of these things, we're going to build all of these things, but he doesn't give the detail. Only Moses was privy to what was on the mount. Everybody else, the Lord put it on their heart how they were going to make these things. So as the Lord calls us, he equips us. He also gives us direction. He also is in charge of every little detail. We may think that Jose is a great guitar player, but he's really not, because the Lord is directing his fingers to do these things. You see? And it's just an example. It's just like, you know, it's with each and every one of us. The things that we do is because the Lord is right there directing us, because the Spirit of the living God lives within us. And if we take the glory for any of the things that we do, we're robbing Him of the glory. We should be giving glory to the Lord for everything, for all situations. No matter how adverse we may think that they are, the Lord put us there to teach us. For whatever reason, He has. Because we stand and fall because He is our master. Not because we have put ourselves in there, we made some bad decisions. The children of Israel didn't make any bad decisions, and yet they turned out to be slaves in Egypt. So, know that your life is being directed by the Lord at all times. Everything that you do. So they went away. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. They scattered out. Okay? And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up. Notice. Whose heart was stirred him up. It's the same thing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whoever gets their heart stirred is going to come. Whosoever will come. It's you have the free will to come. He wants everyone to come, but you have the free will to say yes, and you have the free will to say no. He's not going to force you. That is one of the things that the Lord will not force you. It will not do is violate your free will. You are a free moral agent, and you are able to make decisions. And so He leaves those decisions. There is a decision that He would love for you to make, but He's not going to force it on you. That wouldn't be love, you see. And we love Him because He first loved us. He didn't force us to love Him. And they came, everyone whose heart was stirred him up, and everyone whom His Spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all His service and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tables, and jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and red skins of rams, and badger skins brought them. Every one that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering, and every man with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in the wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman, whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work, which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. So, again, five times the Lord talks about a willing heart. Two other times it talks about the Spirit being moved to give. Seven times we see that the Lord is working on the hearts of His people. Those that He has, He knew was going to respond. And so He put that in their hearts to do. And He gave them the skill to get it done. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And He hath filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. So here it is, the empowering. Okay, I filled him with my Spirit. Man, this is how it works. You can't do the Lord's work in your own strength. No matter how talented you may think you are, it's the Lord that's doing all of those things, and the glory has to go to Him. The Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones to set them, and in the carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. And He hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ashmach, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, and of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer in blue, and in purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and of the weaver, even them that do any work, and those that devise cunning work. Now notice here, He's given these guys, these two guys of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Dan, praise and judgment, okay? And he put them together. Some of them, these guys were going to be overseeing all of it, but they also gave them the ability to teach others how to do these things. Now, if you want a full list of the gifts of the Spirit, you have to include this area here. Because if you notice here, what was it that this was a work of the Spirit? This was the gifting of the Spirit. Cutting stones and setting them. Carving of wood and making all manner of cunning work. Okay? To work in gold and silver and brass. To be able to set stones and things like that. These are all gifts of the Spirit. Do you think that maybe what you do is a gift of the Spirit? Absolutely. Everything that you set your hand to do is a gift of the Spirit. And he gives us wisdom on how to do these things. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they had made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary, so the people were restrained from bringing. For the stuff that they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. So they had all of these things. They had all and more than enough than they needed. Now, I have yet to hear anybody from a pulpit make this kind of statement. Hey, stop giving because we got too much. We don't know what to do with it all. So they say that there's seven things that say that it's not enough. I think that there's eight, and that's one for today. It seems to be the pulpits are running around. I get emails. I think it's kind of comical because I get emails probably every other day from services that say, you know, like we know that people are out of work and tithing is down and stuff like that, but we have a fundraising technique that we know that will work for you and your fellowship. And it's just like, come on, you know, and it's just like they have, you know, they're just out there to fleece the flock of God. First percentage of what you receive, you know, we can do this and that, and you know. You know, you start to look at that, and I think about big churches, these huge churches that have $200,000-$300,000 a month mortgage payments. You know, and they're, you know, yeah, tithe base is down, and you're just kind of like, wow, what? Well, you know what? Maybe the Lord wants to cut some of those programs that you're into. Maybe you've got a little bit too much fat on the staff or something like that. These things need to be cut. And sometimes we do things in good times when there's an influx of a lot of people. You know, well, we have to set up this and that and the other thing to get things going. Well, the thing for the church is that we're supposed to be teaching the Word of God. And when we start to get off of that, when we start to go into programs, and a lot of these programs, I'm not saying that they're bad, but if they're extra programs, okay, the main focus of the church is to teach and equip Christians to be able to articulate their faith, to teach the Word of God, to be able to gather one to another and, hey, express intelligently what it is that you believe. Now, I don't know if you do this, but I do this on probably a daily basis as I'm going through my blogs. You know, you know, somebody will make a point, and I'll have to go through it, and I'll have to think about this point, and I'm saying, well, how would I answer this person if they were sitting in front of me with this question? Whatever question it is, it doesn't matter what it is. But do I really know what it is that I believe? What is it that I believe? What do I believe about this or that? How would I answer somebody that had a question about fill in the blank? You see? And so as I go through the scripture, I pick up on these things, and I'm thinking, you know, like, what does it look like? What is success in the Christian life will look like. And I struggled that for a while. You know, I always picture, you know, like Paul. You know, we always look at Paul and what a giant we envision him to be, you know, and how everything, you know, man, he was just able to combat everything that came his way. He was able to, you know, like, it was like almost supernatural, you know, like he stood on that ship in Acts 28, you know, and as it was going down, he's saying, no, you guys got to stay in the boat, and he was able to direct, and he had presence of mind to do things. But I read something today, and let's turn to 2 Corinthians. I'll just share it with you. What Paul's idea of success was. Second Corinthians, yeah. Second Corinthians 12. I'm sorry. And we'll pick it up. Let's see. Well, verse 1, I guess we can go through it. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. Now Paul was the one that he was talking about here, and this is the one where he went up and he saw all these things. Now you would think that this was the epitome, that this would be what he would glory in, because I saw the Lord. I was lifted up into heaven and I saw these things. But he says, I will glory, but in my infirmities. And I thought about that for a second. I'm thinking, infirmities, you know, I mean, what's he talking about here? Now he goes on to explain. For though I would desire to glory, I would not be a fool. I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. In other words, my experiences are nothing. I'm not going to exalt myself because of my experiences. A lesson that I think the church needs to hear today, especially some of these off-the-wall places that incorporate feelings or experiences with the Word of God as their basis for their faith. When it's the Word of God that has the authority, well, no, my experiences now have the authority. Paul puts the kibosh on that, or kibosh, however you want to say it. He says, no, that's not how it is, lest I should be exalted above measure because of the revelation. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul would have been lifted up if he hadn't had this thorn in the flesh. If he hadn't had this thing that was irritating, that was bugging him. Now we don't know what that thorn was. You know, a lot of people presume that it was his eyesight. I personally, I think it was his temper. I really do. Because, you know, you think about Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, they were buds. They went all over the place together. And yet, the contention between both of them was so sharp because of John Mark that they separated the company. So somebody had a little issue there. I'm not saying that was it. But in my mind, yeah, I would pick that one as the thorn in the flesh. Because that's one of mine too. His strength, the Lord's strength is made perfect in weakness. Because when we are weak, therefore, we call on him for strength. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. So there it is in a nutshell. When you're persecuted, when you're reproached, this is what successful Christian living looks like. Not when everything is at ease, when you're kicking back in your $2 million mansion or whatever, and you're waiting on with the limousines, that's not success in the Lord's. But when you're persecuted, and you can take pleasure in these things, why? Because Jesus said, in the world you shall have good times. Right? No. You're going to be on easy street. You're never going to want for anything. You're never going to hurt. You're never going to be sick. Right? I mean, isn't that what the Bible says? No, the Lord says that you shall have tribulation. You will be persecuted. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so what was Paul doing here when they were coming against him? He was glorifying God in that. He was praising God. Oh, Lord, what was his prayer in prison? Oh, thank you, Lord, that we were able to suffer persecution for your name's sake, that we were able to suffer these things. And they sang at midnight, dressing each other's wounds that they had gotten beaten, and saying, praise God that we were able to suffer for your name's sake. So, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I was just flabbergasted by that, because the Lord just showed it to me, and it was just saying, this is what the successful Christian walk looks like. When all of these things are happening to you, for Christ's sake, not because you're obnoxious or stupid or anything like that, but if you're doing these things for Christ's sake, and you can rejoice that people are coming against you. And I look back and I'm thinking, wow, you know, you say the word of God and people get upset. It's the world around you. They're going to get upset because they're not going to accept the things that you have to say, because the Spirit of the living God lives within you. And that's what it's about. It's about, wow, that means that it's a sign to you that you are born again, because the world hates you. If the world loved you, they love their own. But if the world hates you, then you know you don't belong to this world, that you are born again. It's a sign to you that, hey, they're coming against me. And it's because of Christ, not because I'm stupid or obnoxious. It's because of Christ that they hate me. Great. It's because of the words that I say. It's the things that I stand for. So that was one of the things that the Lord answered my prayer on. And it's been a couple of, you know, a month or so, you know, that I've been, you know, looking in there and praying for, you know, answer on these things. But it's just like that in your, you know, your regular reading. The Lord will answer you. And it was just like he spoke to me. It was just like he spoke to me it was like almost heard it with an audible voice as I was reading it. I don't know if how you guys get revealed to, okay? But it seems to me that when the Lord is really speaking to me, he's really speaking to me. He's got my full attention, you know, and it's like I can hear his voice telling me that this is what it looks like. This is the success that you've been looking for. I mean, when you're able to take pleasure in these things, just like Paul did, then we can see that we have a success in our walk with him. So, so back to Exodus 36. And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work made he them. The length of one curtain was 20 and 8 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain was 4 cubits, and the curtains were all one size. And he coupled the 5 curtains unto one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled unto one another. And he made loops of blue on the edge of the one curtain, and the selvage. From the selvage in the one coupling, likewise he made in the uttermost side of another curtain in the coupling of the second. So he's going to go through here now, building the tabernacle. And I'm not prepared to go through these things here. But we can, in your private readings, you can go through these things. And put these things together. It's kind of like a review. However, the way that these things are going, it's going like the Lord gave it to us from his vantage point outwards. And as they build this thing, they're building it from the outside going in, as man would see it. Now, one of these the articles of furniture for the tabernacle tabernacle itself was the laver. And I'd like to just kind of close tonight with that in mind. Now, the laver is kind of interesting because it always talks about the laver and his foot. All of the articles in the temple are always his. It's never an it. There are no its. It's always his. Every piece of furniture points to Jesus Christ. Everything that is in there. But the laver is kind of an interesting thing because it's one of the last things that were laid out. The altar of incense came out, but the last thing that the Lord described was the laver. And the laver was of two parts. Actually, it was three, but we're not going to count the water. There was the laver and his foot. And I find that to be interesting because what was put in the laver?
Water.
And what is the water a type of? The Word. Exactly right. Now, we would be a type of laver, if you will, because we have feet. And we are also filled with His Word. Okay? And it's the only one that has a foot to it. And so, a foot symbolizes our walk. And if we have the Word of God in us, then we're going to be able to go abroad and share that Word because we are able to walk around. It symbolizes our walk, if you will, because we are filled, we partake of the Word of God, and we are washed by the water by the Word, and it's the Word that cleanses us. When Aaron and his sons went to do the sacrifice, they first stopped at the laver, they washed their hands and their feet. Okay, and if we saw of the our articles of clothing, there was everything was laid out for them except for one piece that was kind of missing, and that was the foot. There was nothing. They were barefoot in the service of the Lord. So they had to wash their hands and their feet. So I just found that fascinating as we go through there because it always talks about the laver and the foot. Now, if we fast forward to Solomon's time, when Solomon built the temple, we see that this was the only thing that didn't have dimensionality to it. Okay? Everything else was exact dimensions. The laver was not. The laver was however big you want it to be. Solomon made it huge. He made it so huge that the foot turned out to be 12 calves, or 12 bulls. Life-size bulls with this huge bowl, and you had to have a staircase to walk up in it, but he made this thing huge. Now, going from that to the vision of the throne of God in John, we see that there is this glassy sea that everybody stands on, okay, where the elders are on, the 24 elders and the 24 thrones, and everything is centered around, and it's all sitting upon this glassy sea, which would be representative of the laver. So, wherein as on the earth we wash in the water, we end up standing on it before the throne of God. And so, as we stand on the Word, literally stand on the Word before God's presence, we are able to do that now as we look at the Scriptures and say, okay, this is the way that the Lord would be worshipped. And if I follow everything that's going on here, I'm good. If you bring something else into the mix, you see, if you bring your experiences in, you're going to pollute it. Okay, because everybody has different experiences. Everybody has a different story to tell. So our basis or our baseline is the Word of God, and we always need to go back to the Word of God to to align our experiences to what the Word of God says. Because sometimes we'll feel something that, well, you know, it doesn't line up with the Word of God. The Word of God has to be the standard. And so we stand on that. That is where our baseline is. And so our experience, okay, well, you know, that experience doesn't count here. That was probably my flesh. And so the Word of God separates the flesh from the spirit as the bone from the marrow. It's able to be able to do that. Okay, so next week we are I'm going to have you go ahead and read 38, the rest of 37, 38. And 39, and then we'll pick it up just chapter 40. We'll probably do a little bit of highlighting through there. I'd like to have you, if you would, and I'm going to solicit your responses. Now, as you go through and read these things, I would like to get your thoughts on what it is that you're reading. You know, what do you think about these things? Is there something that stands out? Is there something that the Lord showed you? If you want to, that'd be great. I would like to, you know, I mean, we've been through chapter, you know, we went through where the Lord gave it. And if you go through here, you might find a little bit of differences beyond the order of things, okay? But I would love to get, I would love to hear what the Lord shows you through these things. And sometimes these things can be tedious, but we've already been through them, okay? You already know what these things are. And I don't want to not bore you, but I don't want to go through and duplicate these things. I would like for you to have the Lord show you something through this, if you get some time and you want to go through that. And then we will pick it up at chapter 40 and finish the book off. And then, man, then things are going to get really exciting, because then we're going to get into Leviticus. And, man, I can hear the shutters already. You know, so, but Leviticus is a great book, because if you really want to know what the Lord feels about things, how the Lord thinks about things, that Leviticus is going to tell us. Now, I'm closing. I just wanted to bring this out, and you might find it interesting. You may find it boring or what have you. But there is a thing. I like these weird and outlandish kind of things sometimes. And Chuck Missler has a book out called The Cosmic Codes. And I don't know if you've ever heard about it or not, but there's just something about the Torah that he finds it interesting. And what they do is they go through the Hebrew, and they will take equidistant numbers. They will take every letter at the 49th, from the 49th letter, and they will put things together. Well, Genesis and Exodus, both of those, if you take the 49th letter in the Hebrew, it comes out to be YHWH, the name of God. If you go through Deuteronomy and Numbers and do the same thing, it's reversed. It's HW, whatever the thing is, in reverse. Okay, but it points to Leviticus. It's kind of interesting. Okay, next week I will tell you what the 49th word is for Leviticus. But I'll wait till then, unless you want to look it up for yourself, but you can't, okay? So, anybody have anything to add? Anybody have questions, concerns, other things that we looked at so far? Cool. Got a couple of minutes. Oh, man, come on. We got plenty of time. Come on now. No questions, no nothing? It's been a long day, huh? All right, okay. All right, let's go close and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for, Lord, just teaching us. I pray, Father, that it would be your Spirit that would reveal these things to our hearts and our minds. Make us wise-hearted, Father, as you have called us out of the world. I pray, Father, that our affections, Lord, would diminish from this world, and we would set our hearts on the things to come. And your kingdom. Oh, Father, I pray that you would lead us and guide us. Help us, Lord, in the thoughts of our hearts and the things that would distract us. Oh, Father, I pray that, Lord, each and every one of us would just have a willing heart to do what it is that you would have us to do in this world. To say the things that you would have us to say. That we would hide your word in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. Let that be our heart's desire, Lord, as we go through this life. In Jesus' name, amen.